with it. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8 is our text this morning. We continue through this passage, and amazing to me, you probably know, this is the second time I've preached through Genesis. The first was probably starting, 6 years ago, 5, 6 years ago. What's fascinating is the sermons that come together this time through are completely different than the sermons the first time I preached the book. Not completely, but a lot of difference. And God's Word is powerful, it's living, it's alive, it's active. And so as we read the passage, this is the account of the end of the flood of God's judgment, but it speaks of Noah and his time in the ark. Our passage is verse 6 through 22. I apologize for the typo. That's my fault. But please, stand with me as we give here in reading to God's holy word. I'll read it aloud. You follow along from your copy of God's word. And we'll hear the Lord speak to us from Genesis chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him in the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast and every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." We'll conclude our reading of God's word there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a passage like this. In its detail and in its specificity, yet there is, I believe, a message from you that is pretty straightforward, pretty simple. Help us to get it. Help us to hear your word, not me, not man's thoughts, but Father, you teach us this passage. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You may be familiar with the phrase, "It's always darkest just before the dawn." And I can imagine Noah, as he's in the ark, his family, his sons, his wife, their wives, they probably experienced something along those lines, the darkness of this moment. The phrase itself is believed to come from a Thomas Fuller in a book written in 1660. Thomas Fuller was a English clergyman, scholar, and writer. The book was called A Pisgah Site of Palestine. You remember Mount Pisgah was where Moses looked into Palestine before Israel entered the Promised Land. It's a detailed account, this book is, of the history of Palestine and the surrounding areas, focusing on the biblical events that occurred there. The title refers to Mount Pisgah, where Moses was able to see the Promised Land. And we know the never-ending struggles that have gone on in the Middle East. But Fuller actually wrote the book addressing the religious struggles in England under Oliver Cromwell. He was actually banished from England because he was a little bit more moderate in his views than perhaps some of those who were under Oliver Cromwell. And so it's sort of a dual purpose to recount Palestine's history and then maybe apply it to modern day circumstance. But the phrase is an encouragement to persevere through hard times. It's always darkest just before the dawn. The idea is when you think things are the worst, the dawn is coming, the morning is coming. Sorrow may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning, maybe another biblical way of saying it. For us, it's a contrast of worshiping God after he makes good on his kind promises and delivers us from hardship, and before he does. It's easy to worship God when he has come through and fulfilled his promise and good times have returned and things are going well. What about as we're going through hard times? Are we worshiping God then? And so I've entitled the sermon, Waiting to Worship. There's a little bit of a double play on words here, and we'll get to that as we go through it. But think of the setting of our passage. They're in the middle of the worst cataclysm that history has truly ever seen. The flooding of the entire world and the destruction that goes along with it. They're in the ark. They didn't have lights to turn on. They didn't have electricity. I doubt they had enough candles to last what was pretty dead on a year. And they're sitting in the dark and the boat's rocking back and forth. And you can imagine, it's a boat made of wood, gopher wood specifically. You know, I mean, if you walk through your house and the floors creak, imagine how a boat would creak as it's tossed on the waves and the winds are blowing. Imagine what it was like for Noah and his family in that ark. I don't think it was not a pleasure cruise. This was not a Carnival Cruise Lines experience. This was traumatic. And what was Noah and his family's reaction during that time? What were they thinking? What was going on in their minds? Well, I think the passage sort of asks that question. And particularly in contrast to what God had already said to Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I can well imagine Noah didn't feel favored as he's sitting in the ark with his wife. I think he was probably thinking quite the opposite. If this is the favor of God, give me anything but. But God had said to him in verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and wives, and your wives with you, to keep you alive. And so God had made that promise that the ark was there for their deliverance. We believe it's a picture of our redemption through Jesus Christ. That Christ is our ark. He is God's deliverance and salvation of us. But Noah, in this circumstance, in this setting, he's probably sitting in that ark, in the dark, tossed and turned, probably seasick. I mean, you can imagine a boat full of animals bleeding and crying out, and you know what animals do through the day. It probably was not a pleasant, but this is Noah's world. This is Noah's life and what he's in the middle of. And so, as I read through the passage, this is kind of what the way I summarized it this time. You see it in your summary statement, should be in your bulletin. There's really two pieces, I believe, to the passage. There's the waiting game, and if you saw as we were reading through the passage, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited over and over again. But then there's the worship gap. I'll explain that when we get to it. But I'll summarize the passage with our statements. It should be in your bulletin. While our times of waiting prepare our hearts to worship God for his promises kept, while we are waiting on God, eventually we'll get to the time where he keeps his promises and we see him come through for us. That time of waiting on God prepares our hearts to worship when he does keep his promise. Worshiping while we wait on his sure promises is all the better. What do we do in the meantime? What do we do when the promises of God are as yet unkept? What is our response and reaction? I think both of these are in our passage. So let's look at verses, I'm going to just kind of go verse by verse. But 6 through 19 deal with the waiting game. It's really the timeline of the story. You may remember in chapter 7, it talked about the 40 days and nights that it rained. This is the time during which the flooding is increasing. The caverns of the earth opened up and gave out for their water. The rains came down. It mentions 40 days of where the flood is increasing. This isn't that 40 days. Our passage, verses 6 and 7, deal with a different sort of 40 days. It says, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven. It wasn't just after the rain stopped immediately. It's actually talking about 40 days after the tops of the mountains were visible, and the ark came to rest. So after the waters recede, probably 22 feet above the tops of the mountains, and the ark comes and rests, 40 days after that moment is when Noah first looks out. You can imagine he's waiting the whole time. He had to be thinking, is it ever going to stop raining? Are we ever going to be able to get out of this ark? I know that I whine after 4 days straight of rain. You know how it goes. Man, is the sun ever going to shine again? Well, it's 40 days after the rain stopped that Noah's waiting. And in verses 6 and 7, it talks about this. After the mountains appeared, he had to know. And so he sends out a raven, is what the passage describes. This is verse 7. He sent forth a raven and went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. You can imagine Noah's and his family's emotion. Certainly glad that the rain had stopped. Anxious to get out of the boat. If I'm cooped up in a car for 4 hours, I'm ready to get out and go walk around. Imagine being in that ark for a year. Thankful for God's deliverance, as compared to everybody else, but anxious to get out. Fearful of what's outside. What they knew of the world would be completely gone. Houses, any infrastructure, farmland, friends, neighbors. Not to get too graphic, but you can imagine the mortality that would be spread all over the ground. All of the animals, all the people. I'd be afraid to leave the ark. And in one sense, I want to get out, but in another sense, like, you. I mean, this is gross. This is the world that, so we can imagine Noah's emotions. But he sends a raven out, and it says the raven kept returning. It flew to and fro. It kept flying around. The reason for that, the way the commentaries explained it, is that ravens are unclean animals. This is true in the Jewish accounting of things. But the basic idea means that they would eat dead carcasses, either that were floating on the water or that were lying on the ground. And so Noah sends this raven out, and it keeps coming and going. It goes, it feeds, it comes back to the ark, and this goes on. And Noah's waiting the whole time. He wants to figure out when he can get out of the ark. He wants to find when the dry land has returned and the waters have receded. So he sends the raven out. But it did finally, eventually leave. He sent it out one morning and it never came back. And so the general idea is there's some land out there somewhere that the raven doesn't have to come back to the boat to find a place to sit and to land and to rest from flying. So he's waited all that time. Then in verses 8 and 9, he sends a dove out. Let's look at that. Therefore, verse 8, he sent a dove out to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to Moses, or to Noah in the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, took her, and brought her back into the ark with him. The dove is described as a clean animal. It would not eat dead things. But it's also described as a valley bird. It more settles down in the lower regions of the earth. And so what the reason Noah is sending the dove out is to find out what's going on well below the mountaintops. While the raven could have sat on the mountaintop, he sent the dove out to find out if the water had receded in the lower lying areas. And what it says is the dove came back. It found no place to rest and to sit. And so they waited for that to happen. Well, verses 10 and 11 talking about another wait, a 7-day wait. Verse 10, he waited another 7 days. He sent forth the dove out of the ark. Dove came back to him in the evening. In her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf, which is to say that some vegetation had started growing. The dove found something to eat. The lowlands are beginning to produce vegetation, to produce life again. And so she found this olive branch. And so Noah waits another 7 days. And this is verse 12. You can see he sent the dove out and it didn't come back. And he knew at that point that the lowlands were starting to produce vegetation again, and there was a place for the dove to send. The whole timeline of this process is in verses 13 through 16. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to relate it to our calendar to give a sense of how long they waited. Look at verse 13, chapter 8. In the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters had dried up from off the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. The first month and the first day of the month. That would be like our New Year's Day, January 1st, if we wanted to put it into English, American terms. But then 14 through 16 talk about how long they waited. In the second month, verse 14, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, your sons, etc. That would be February 27th. So after all of these 7 day periods, after the raven going out and finding its landing place, after all the times that Noah sent the dove out, from January, after all that had happened, from January 1st until February 27th, Noah and his family are still waiting in the ark. I get ticked off when I have to wait 15 minutes past my appointment time at the doctor's office. But Noah's waiting almost two full months. In fact, the way the commentators accounted for it, it was basically almost exactly 1 year from the time God shut the door to the time God said, all right, go out, take all the animals with you, be fruitful and multiply, sort of a reissuing of the creation mandate. This is what God had told Adam, to be fruitful and multiply. Well, the whole earth had been destroyed, and he tells Noah to go out and be fruitful and multiply. That is a long time to wait for the promises of God. The God who had said, you found favor in my eyes. The God who said, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will be rescued and delivered from destruction. You can imagine. I don't know how long it's been since there's been serious flooding here, but you know the damage that it causes. Imagine the whole earth. Would they even be able to grow food in time in order to eat? And this had to be going through Noah and his family's minds as they're issued the command by God. But God had said, I will deliver you. You will be saved alive by this ark. It's the same promise that God makes in Christ Jesus. If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we talked about in Sunday school, what Jesus said in Matthew 12 is, rely on me alone. Rest in me. Come to me, you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest for your souls. So Noah and his family are waiting a year. And as soon as they get out, they immediately worship God. This is sort of the second, this is Roman numeral number two, the worship gap. And this is verse 20 through 22. Nothing had been said about what Noah and his family were doing for that year in the ark. We have no scriptural account of whatever it is that they did. I mean, were they playing, you know, gin rummy or pinochle or uno or, you know, what are you doing, rolling dice? I mean, playing games, cornhole? I mean, what are they doing the whole year that they're in the ark? Scripture says absolutely nothing about it. And I think it does that for a reason. It's getting us to ask the question, what did they do? But let's look at what the passage does say. Verses 20 and 21, the first part of 21, read that. Then, after God sends them out of the ark, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground. Noah, as soon as he came out, he worships. The promises of God were fulfilled. They're out of the ark. And they can go about in greenery. Life is starting to return to the earth. And Noah and his family are saved alive. And they did have those animals. And they offered them to the Lord. And they worship God as God had fulfilled his promise. It says the offering was pleasing to the Lord. The literal rendering of this, if we were to read it literally from the Hebrew, it's pleasing would be read rest-inducing. Let me read it in its context. Verse 21, chapter 8. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, when the Lord smelled the rest-inducing aroma. And that's an interesting phrase. What's happening? Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. What's happening from then till now, till Christ returns, is this offering is rest-inducing for God. Now, this offering is not unto itself. God's not saying, well, Noah is the savior of mankind. I'm gonna do something. What he's saying is, in the Old Testament, this is why the Jews, the Pharisees, should have known that a Christ was coming. They should have worshipped him. They should have recognized Jesus as their Savior, as their Messiah. Because what this passage is saying is an offering is coming by which God will be induced to rest from what he theoretically should be doing. 2 Peter chapter 3. From Noah's day until today, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, explains the rest that God is taking. Verse 8 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise of his second coming and his return. Christ has said to the disciples, as you see me go up into heaven, so you'll see me come again. And they thought, far as we can understand from the available scripture and the writings that are sort of contemporary, they thought Jesus would come back in a week, maybe a month, maybe a year. And as it goes to 2 years and 5 years and 10 years and 50 years, some of God's people are saying, when's he coming back? That's what Peter's addressing. The Lord is not slow about his promise of his second coming, as some regard slowness. In other words, God's not on our calendar. What seems like forever to us is a blink of an eye to him. He is beyond time. God's not slow. He's not failing to keep his promise. Look what he says. But is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What Scripture is saying is that from Noah's day to today, to Christ's actual return, God is at rest. He's not judging the earth. He's waiting for his elect to all be saved. You likely have family and friends, maybe children, maybe neighbors, some of whom are God's elect. And Christ is holding off his second coming in his judgment of the earth again, waiting for them to be saved. God is patient. He's resting. He's not acting in judgment. Now, go back to Genesis. And we'll get the Genesis 8 context of this. Now, pay attention to the words. Noah builds an altar, chapter 8 and verse 20. Genesis 8. In verse 20, Noah builds an altar to the Lord, took some of every clean animal, every clean bird, offered burnt offerings. When the Lord smelled the rest-inducing aroma, the Lord said, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That seems like a contradiction. God says, I'm not going to destroy all the earth again. They're going to be just as wicked as the people before them. And God's saying, a year from now, I'm not going to flood the earth again because of their wickedness. He's induced to rest. He's induced to hold off his judgment, to patiently wait, because he knew Christ's sacrifice was coming. He knew he had decreed Christ's eventual second return, the second coming of Christ. And God is holding off judgment. I could say it this way. God was moved to mercy, to be long-suffering, to be patient with man's sin, because every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. This is the very wording that explained in Genesis 6, I believe it was, as to why God destroyed the earth. Because every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God said, that's still true, but the sacrifice on the altar that pictures what Christ will do on the cross induces me to patiently wait, be gentle, to exhibit mercy and not judgment. And so what Peter says, what the gospel says, is that no one should take the inactivity of God in the present. Because God doesn't judge the earth, none of us should view that as license to sin or God's permissiveness of sin. We should view that as his patient waiting and giving us opportunity to embrace the gospel. He's holding off the second coming of Christ and the full judgment of the earth because of his love and mercy. Because the sacrifice of Christ is pleasing to him. It is rest-inducing. And God has his elect. He's pleading with them to come to him. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. And so he makes what in verses 21 and 22, positive and negative promises. I'll never again destroy the earth. That's to say, you know, 5 years from now, they're going to be just as wicked as they were 5 years earlier, and I flooded the earth. But I'm not going to do that again. Not until Christ returns. I'm going to hold off judgment. People who deserve judgment. I deserve judgment. We got mercy, despite of what we deserve. That's the rest that Christ's offering on the cross induced God to show us. And so the passage finishes out into verse 21. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. And he won't. God has his elect. God has those who he's going to take to him in his heaven. He's not going to strike down every living creature. There are going to be many, millions, trillions of believers throughout the ages that he redeems. That like Noah in the ark, he delivers to life. But he says in verse 22, that's the negative. I won't do that. But in 22 he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God promises predictability, regularity, seasonality. And to an agricultural society, that was the best news in the world. They could plan their harvests. They could plant in the spring and reap in the fall. And winter would come at its time, and spring would come every year at its time. And so we need to understand the seasons that we experience right now are fulfillment of God's promise to Noah. That's what's happening right now. God's showing he is in control. And I don't care to get political. We have a lot of talk about climate change. And we should absolutely preserve God's earth. We have got no right to pollute and destroy and corrupt God's earth in ways that... So we must be preservationists of God's creation. But we also need to remember that he's fully in control. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter, spring and fall, plants, you know, the seeds planted and the fruit harvested is going to continue until he says it's not going to continue. And so while we must show respect as preservationists of God's creation, we also don't need to be in terrified fear of what's going to happen in this world. Because when God decides that it's the end of this natural earth. There's nothing we can do to stop that. And so long as God decides I'm going to allow this plan to continue, there's nothing we can do to interrupt it. He is sovereign over all of this. And so we need to see him that way. So that's where the sermon title comes from, Waiting to Worship. It is a bit of a play on words. And there's two concepts, I think, here. The first is worshiping God after he fulfills his promises. We transition from waiting for the promise to be fulfilled to worshiping him for the fulfillment of the promise. And I think is the way the passage lays out in Genesis 8, that's kind of what's going on. Because it doesn't say anything about what Noah and his family are doing in the ark for the whole year, we're left in the dark. They went from waiting to be released and have their deliverance by the ark, be released from the ark. They went from waiting for that to worshiping God because he did that. They went from waiting on God to worshiping God. It reminds me of Luke chapter 12. You remember that parable of the 10 lepers? Jesus healed all 10. And then he said, go show yourselves to the priest, keep the law of Moses. And they all did. But only one of them came back to say thank you. Only one of the 10 healed worshiped him. And Jesus said, where's the other 9? We leave a huge gap in our life, in this world, when we don't worship God for the kindnesses shown in his mercies kept, in his providence, in his provision for us. Life. None of us keep ourselves alive. He gives us life. Breath. Imagine we can breathe in this atmosphere and it keeps us alive. And he created the body to work that way. The car accident we don't have. Now, we've had some that have been in car accidents, and we praise the Lord for preservation. But every day we get home that we did not have a car accident, do we stop and thank God for that? Do we worship him for his protection and preservation of us for that day that we didn't get into? Some of you can identify with me in having had a heart attack. Some of you can't. Those of you who haven't had a heart attack, do you thank God that you haven't? Because that's him. He already showed us mercy and kindness that didn't happen to us. How about our salvation? Are we regularly thanking God for Christ's work on the cross, that it was sufficient? How about revealing himself to us through his word? You know how many billions of people read this book and don't get a blessed thing out of it? And we do. And that's not through our cleverness. That's not through our effort. It's not through our education. It's not through our hard work. It's because his Spirit opens our eyes to see and understand his holiness, his goodness, his mercy, his control, his sovereignty, his salvation through Christ for us. God opened our eyes to see it. Are we returning thanks for him keeping his promises? If we're not, we're leaving a gap in our existence. We're missing part of the point. And so we transition from waiting to worship. But I think the passage also talks about worshiping God while we're waiting for him to keep his promises. And that's why I think the gap of that year that doesn't explain anything that was going on in Noah's or his wife's heart and mind, I think that's why it's very significant. It doesn't say anything about that. During suffering, why are we waiting to worship God? Now, let's be honest. Suffering is hard. It is not easy to hurt for a continued period of time. But does that mean that it's not possible to worship God during suffering? We know he's going to keep his promises. We know he's going to make good. Why are we waiting to worship? Why would we wait until after the good times return to worship him? The fact that the passage says nothing about what Noah and his family did for that year in the ark, I believe that's sort of the Hebrew language way of asking, how would I have responded if I were Noah sitting in that ark in the dark, creaky old boat with all the unpleasantries of the moment? How would I have responded? Would I have worshiped God knowing that I'd found favor in his eyes? Knowing that he's going to keep his covenant with me? Knowing that Christ's sacrifice for me will absolutely be sufficient? That I will stand at the judgment day? That we will hear Christ say, acquitted! Well done, good and faithful servant. We will hear that. Why are we waiting to worship him? Just because hardship is upon us in the moment? I think that's what the passage in a Hebrew way of writing literature is asking us. When it doesn't tell us what happened, it's getting us to ask what's going on. I'd like to close with that passage. It's from 2 Peter chapter 3 again. The Lord is not slow about his second coming, about his return. Nothing's holding God up. Nothing's preventing him. He's got his schedule exactly on. But he's patient. He's waiting for our friends and neighbors. He's waiting for our loved ones, some of whom will embrace the gospel, who have not as of yet. He's waiting for them. He doesn't want anybody to perish. It's not his design that people die in their sins and reject him. He doesn't do that. He wants exactly the opposite. He wants all to come and embrace him. He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Until then, remember 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's literally the way the passage is read. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. Christ is the certification that all the promises of God will be fulfilled. If God will send his son to die in our place, to pay our penalty and acquit us fully, no promise of God will ever be unfulfilled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you, Father, that Christ is all and in all. Father, help us to more greatly understand what all Christ has done for us, that your work is perfectly fulfilled and all has been done on our behalf through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the account of Noah. We thank you for his hardship, which is a reminder of our own, but it's also a certainty of the promises of God for our own. We ask and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's finish out our service this morning with number 251, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Stand with me. Let's sing these three verses.